Well, before we look at our text from the canons, I'd like to read with you from Matthew chapter 13, the first 23 verses. Matthew 13. I should note, this text comes in the midst of probably not super early, but relatively early in Jesus' ministry. It's when the leaders of the Jews have started to really push back. They've been concerned because the crowds are flocking to Jesus, overwhelmed by the authority with which he speaks and by the power that he demonstrates. And so now, rather than just kind of ignoring him, well, now they're actively seeking to undermine him. And it's at that point that he begins speaking to the crowds in parables. And we'll hear what he says about those parables. But that's important to note. It's when the opposition arises that he starts speaking in these parables, putting the truth out there in a way that those whom God has chosen, those whom God is calling, will understand, while his enemies scratch their heads in confusion. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they hardly hear, they barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, our canons of Dort has been talking in this section about the gospel that God sends to men, how that gospel is what we need to deliver us from the sin and the rebellion and the corruption in which we were born. And Article 9 says, this is on page 272 in your Forms and Prayers book if you wanted to read along, "The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ who is offered through the gospel, nor on God who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them. but on the people themselves who are called. Some, in self-assurance, do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. Amen. Congregation of God, beloved in Christ, have you ever presented the gospel to someone and had them respond in a way that was rather different than you had hoped? Maybe you worked to build trust with someone, and then when the time seemed right, you shared with them your deepest convictions about the Lord, only to have them quickly make an exit. Or perhaps you had a coworker who was in obvious distress, and pulling her aside, you offered to pray with her. And she responded by snarling out something rude and in response. Or perhaps you saw someone else bravely speak the gospel, and that brave soul was mocked. Regardless of the circumstances, when we see the gospel rejected, our immediate question, our instinctive question is why? What happened? What went wrong? We want to know why, because if we did something wrong, if we botched something, well, we want to fix that, not only because it's uncomfortable when people reject the message, but also because we care about them. We want them to know the comfort and the joy that we have. And we want their voices joined with ours in giving God glory. But one way or another, we want to know the reason for why this person about whom we cared, why this person with whom we shared the gospel rejects it. Well, the selection we just read from the canons addresses the issue. And what it shows us is that the deciding factor for how a person responds to the gospel involves a combination of the person hearing the gospel and God. To be sure, as we present the gospel, we are called to be as clear and as genuine as we can, so that we don't become a stumbling block. But ultimately, how we present the gospel is not the deciding factor. The deciding factor lies in the one who hears. Because no matter how beautifully or how awkwardly we present the gospel, if it is God's will for that person to turn to Him, they will. And if they reject it, the blame lies, the fault lies, the responsibility lies with them. So our text this evening simply explores that, examining the reality that not everyone with whom we share the gospel is going to take hold of it, and considering, reminding us really, where the responsibility lies. What we see is that God's gracious offer of the gospel requires a response. That's not optional. When you share the gospel with someone, they must and they will respond. That's guaranteed. And there's really only two responses. There's varieties within each of them, but there's really only two responses. And we need to understand that so that we're not surprised and so that we know how to respond to their response. So the first response we see is the negative one, the rebellious response of rejection. Think on it. What are the options? If someone rejects the gospel, what are the options for the cause? It could be the source. Theoretically, what we offered them wasn't sufficient, wasn't what they wanted. Could lie with the instrument. The person speaking the gospel did it so poorly that they didn't understand. Could lie with the object, right? Christ. Reconciliation with the Lord, that's what offended them, what they didn't want, could lie with the target, the person receiving the gospel. Where does the fault lie, though? Where does the fault lie when men reject the gospel? Our canons assure us where the fault does not lie. The fault, it says, is not, first of all, in the gospel itself. We heard last week from Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel, describing who Jesus is and what he has done, and why we so desperately need him, and what happens when we trust in him. The gospel has power to free men from their sin, and from their slavery to sin, and from the hopelessness into which they were born. The gospel is a seed that will grow invariably if only the soil will receive it where it is sown. The fault does not lie with the gospel. It is faithful and true. Nor does the fault lie with Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life, rejecting every sin, unveiling or openly confessing the ugliness of every temptation, and perfectly doing everything God called him to do. He did that all willingly, and then he willingly suffered for our sin to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would trust in him. And then having died and having remained in the grave for 3 whole days, he rose up alive, triumphant over death. Everything necessary, we saw this morning. The Old Testament was absolutely filled with prophecies describing exactly what needed to happen in order for God's people to be saved. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. He didn't leave a single thing undone. We talked about this morning in the 9th and 10th grade catechism class how Jesus did everything. There's nothing left for us to add to our salvation. He did it all. So the fault is not with the gospel and it's not with Christ, nor is the fault with God. God gives generously to all men, doesn't he? He pours out the rain and sends forth the sun on the just and the unjust alike. He sends provision physically and spiritually to men and women of all sorts. And he created the world in a way that points every person who has eyes to see straight to him, demonstrating that it's not all random, it's not an accident. There's a creator who we were made to serve, who we were made to honor. God is not at fault when man refuses to receive the gospel, nor Christ, nor the gospel. So if fault is to be found, it must lie with the person who is refusing to be converted. And that's what our reading from Matthew 13 shows us. Understand how Jesus explains this parable. Kids, when you hear about a sower going out to sow seed, he's not talking about somebody, you know, fixing a piece of cloth. He's talking about somebody planting things. They're sowing seed. And back then, when you planted many different kinds of seed, they didn't have tractors, obviously. They didn't have the kind of implements we have. If you were planting wheat or barley, those were two of the most common crops, you would go out with a basket after having prepared the field. You went out with your rake, with your hoe. You got the field all tilled up by hand. You got the soil all well prepared. And then you took your basket full of seed and you spread it. That's called sowing. And he says that sowing of the seed is the speaking of the gospel, the word. And the soil on which it is sown, well, those are the people who hear the gospel. Those are the people who encounter the truth about their sin and about Jesus' work to save us from our sin. And that call to trust in him by a living faith. That's That's the seed that the soil is receiving. Now Jesus tells this parable so that we will understand. The gospel doesn't work automatically. It doesn't guarantee the same result every single time. There's not always a consistency in the response. The gospel brings different results, and the difference lies in the soil on which the seed falls. Now, in telling us this, he has a few different goals. The goal we're going to look at tonight is to understand the different results, the different responses to the gospel. But don't miss the fact that Jesus implicitly is calling us to evaluate ourselves. How am I responding to the seed of the gospel? Every week we come here and we hear the gospel in the preaching of the word. We hear the gospel in the assurance of pardon. We hear the gospel in our catechism and Sunday school classes. Around the table, many of you do devotions as families and you hear the gospel there. Or in your individual devotions as you're going through the Bible, you're hearing, you're understanding the gospel. How do you respond? What soil are you proving to be? Again, that's not the main point that we're considering here, but we do need to consider that, because we can't simply view this as an academic lesson, as something that's just a bunch of facts. God's Word always calls us to look in the mirror, to evaluate ourselves. What soil am I proving to be? There are four kinds of soils that Jesus describes, and three of them are bad. Three of them are defective, leading to the rejection of the seed, ultimately leading to the fruitlessness of the gospel. The first is the seed that falls by the wayside. He says in verse 4, as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Now the soil by the path, that's the soil that's hard. There's a reason that good gardeners, they don't walk all through their garden. They walk on certain little paths because those paths get packed. And where they're packed, well, things can't poke up through the soil there and the water can't soak down in there very well, right? So it's not good for growing. When the seed falls on the path where it's packed and hard, the seed can't sink in. Therefore, it can't germinate and grow. Jesus explains in verse 19, that soil represents those who hear the gospel, but they fail to understand it. And then the wicked one, Satan, he comes and snatches away the gospel they heard. Question is, why? Why does this person fail to understand the gospel? The answer is really not a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 explains the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, a person without the Spirit of God within him, he hears the words, they don't click. They don't sink in like that seed sitting on top of that hard-packed soil. They see and hear the truth about God, and yet they willfully suppress it. They encounter God, and yet they trade Him for trinkets that mean nothing. We see that person all around us. We live in the remnants of what once was a vibrant Christian culture. Most people in our nation encounter something of the gospel at some point. They're surrounded, all of them are surrounded by evidence of God's creative power and wisdom. And yet so many maintain a blindness to God and His might, refusing to be concerned about the things of God, living only for themselves and for the moment, as though that is ultimate, as though that's what really matters. It's slavery, slavery to their sin, slavery to their rebellion. But the thing is, we can't force them to understand. It doesn't matter how carefully you explain it to them. If their heart is hard, they won't understand. All we can do, I shouldn't say all we can do, the most powerful thing we can do is pray for God to till up that soil. Because He's the one who has the power to soften that which is rock hard. Yeah? So that the seed can sink in and grow. But as long as their hearts remain hard, like that packed down soil on the path, the gospel will make no difference to them. And then there's the seed that falls, verse 5, on rocky ground. Of this seed, Jesus says, immediately they spring up since they have no depths of soil. But when the sun rises, they're scorched. And since they have no root, they wither away. The seed sown in shallow soil can put lots of energy into growing up, right? Because there's no soil below them, just a little bit. And so they can't put their roots down. And so all that energy goes up and they look really impressive really quickly until the sun gets really hot. And then when a healthy plant would be sinking down its roots further to get the moisture down deep in the soil, well, these plants, there's no moisture, there's no soil. And so they wither. And all of that impressive growth that happened immediately, it disappears. It withers away. And Jesus explains in verses 20 and 21, this soil represents those who respond quickly and eagerly when they first hear the gospel. But what looked like faith falters when life gets hard or persecution arises. The reason this person falters, Jesus says, is he has no root in himself. What's that mean, to have no root in yourself? It means that you have an understanding of the truth, but it hasn't gotten from the head to the heart. Understanding does not equal faith. Knowledge does not equal trust. And without faith, there's no real strength. It's like a plant attacked by rootworms. For a while, it looks fine. It looks like it's flourishing. But then, when the drought comes, or when the wind blows, it's gone. Because there's nothing underneath to support it. Again, this is a person we see often, even within the church. They know the truth. They've been taught. They've been catechized. They know how to spit out all the right answers. At times, especially when they're young, they might even seem to rejoice in it. This is the child who knows all the answers in Sunday school, who knows all the songs, knows when to stand and when to sit. But there's no real devotion there. He or she is just going through the motions. And so when life gets hard, when people mock him for his faith, or when she's confronted with hard questions by the world, or when he endures the death of someone he loves, or she faces depression or anxiety, when life gets hard, you see, the facts about Christ won't be enough. Without that trust, without that confidence in Christ, the facts will depart. And again, we can't fix it. We can't force that person to bring forth faith from facts. We can't cause them to fear God more than they fear men. But again, what we can do is pray for God to cause those roots to sink down deep. For God to provide the faith that they lack. And then there's the seed that falls, verse 7, among thorns, which grew up and choked them. You can see that happen. If this spring and summer you plant a garden and then leave it alone, just water it a few times and see what happens. I remember the first garden I ever tried. I was so excited. I was going to grow some corn and some carrots and some beans, and it was going to be great. I was, 13 or 14 years old. And I tilled it all up. I was so excited about it. I went and I bought the seeds. I planted them all. I watered them. They started to come up. And then I lost interest. And you know what I grew? A really great crop of weeds. You couldn't even tell where the corn was because of all the weeds. And that's what happens, Jesus says. When the person hears the word, seems to understand the gospel, but their focus is on the cares of the world or the deceitfulness of wealth, and that all chokes the gospel out. So again, this is a person who understands the basic facts of the gospel. He's heard it explained and preached to him. He seems to get it. Maybe he's been raised in the church. He's been catechized. But it's not what matters to him. What matters to him is having that perfect truck. Or that fat bank account. Or that career that means everything to him. Or those long days in the deer stand or out on the bass boat. Sorry, I use male analogies because I don't. What is it that would distract a woman? But there's that focus on the stuff of life instead of the one who made life. And all that stuff of life, it's not inherently wrong. But when that becomes our focus, that's a weed that chokes out the gospel. And pretty soon the gospel just disappears from their life because you will live for what you love. And again, we can't change this person. Only God can. Only He can cause that worldly one, that distracted one, to truly love Him, to put Him first. So we need to pray for them. Now, in all of these kinds of troubling soil, there's a common thread, and that's the source of the poor soil. In each case, the seed that is sown is good. The same faithful gospel is sent to every one of them. The difference lies in the heart of the one who hears. Some refuse to understand, can't understand. Some are so shallow that they just don't trust the Lord. And still others, well, they're so focused on the world. They're so focused on their stuff. They're so focused on their pastimes that Jesus means nothing to them. It's the soil that makes the difference. And that's on them. Every time you present the gospel to someone, how they respond is on them. You can't force it. You can't force them to come to love Christ or to come to trust the Lord or to really get it. You can't force them. You can pray for it, but ultimately they will make the choice to ignore it, to turn away from it, or to embrace it. Your calling is to proclaim. I remember years ago, when I was in seminary, doing a paper on evangelism. And we had to do a paper on evangelism in a particular region or to a particular people. And I chose Jews, evangelism to the Jews, because I lived next door to a Jewish family. And that seemed like something I should know how to deal with. And the CRC had a long history of missions to the Jews in Paterson, New Jersey, and in Chicago, Illinois. And I was researching how that went. I read a report that was made by the missionary to the Jews, the first missionary to the Jews out in New Jersey. And he spoke and said, "Fathers and brothers, I have been in New Jersey seeking to evangelize the Jews for, I think it was like 17 years at that point, 13 or 17. He said, "In that time, I can tell you," "in that time, I would love to tell you about the hundreds of conversions and the dozens of baptisms that we've experienced and the rapid spread of the church such that we're planting churches on every corner. I would love to tell you that, but I can't because thus far we have had exactly one baptism and we have three who are studying to make profession of faith. But this I can tell you, the word of God is going forth. The seed is being sown. And our sovereign God will call absolutely every one of His elect whom He has set apart to Himself. And therefore I rejoice to know that the nations are being discipled and I ask you to pray that their hearts would be softened." That's got to be our attitude. And you know, it was shortly after that that the floodgates burst open and that multitudes of among the Jews did come to believe in Christ and to accept the fullness of the gospel. It was amazing. But there were years and years and years of sowing the seed on rocky soil. Our calling is to keep sowing the seed, no matter how they respond to it. To keep sowing the seed. I'm not saying go door to door like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do. I don't think that's terribly effective. What I do mean is keep living out the truth of the gospel. Keep living in a way that makes people want to know what makes you different and boldly, with the courage that God gives through prayer, Tell them what matters to you. Tell them what makes that difference. Encourage them to join you at church. Encourage them to come and worship the Lord and leave the results to the Lord. When they turn aside, understand that's on them. Because you've done what you were called to do. Because some folks will receive the gospel and bear fruit with it. And that's the reality we long for. That's the reality in which we rejoice. But when it happens, we need to be careful that we put the glory where it deserves or where it belongs. And that's the last and closing point here. The grace given answer to the gospel of acceptance. Think about it. If the credit for accepting the gospel fell on those who believe, or on those who spread it, what would that say? If it fell on those who spread it, right? The fact that they believe, that's on me. I did that. Well, that means if nobody responds, I did that too. Right? It was my fault. And that would be a terrible burden to bear, because if they don't accept the gospel, they're going to hell. I don't want that burden. At the same time, if the glory belongs to me for accepting the gospel as the recipient, well, that means that, what? I'm just smarter. Or I'm just wiser. Or I'm just more righteous than all those people who rejected it. You know, it's easy enough to accept that man is to blame for rejecting the gospel, because we see evidence of that all around us. We see the ugliness and the foolishness and the sinfulness and the rebelliousness of man on every side. What we don't see is folks who are inherently wise enough to pursue God or inherently submissive enough to desire the gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul warns us very strongly against that. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Consider your calling, brothers." By your calling, he means how you were called to Christ. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What he's saying there, folks, is we weren't more wise than other people. We weren't more discerning than other people. We weren't more worthy than other people. If we receive the gospel, that doesn't come to us as something for which we should receive credit. As Article 10 says, it must be credited to God. He chose us. Think about this. If we accept the gospel, what does that mean? What does the Bible say that means? Ephesians 1 verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself. In other words, God chose us. That's why we come. And then God called us. He determined the message that needed to be brought to us in its precise form, at its precise time, from that precise person, in that precise relationship. He determined how we would hear the gospel, and He softened our hearts so that we would focus not on the world and not on rebellion, but so that we would be open to knowing the solution to this misery of sin in which we live. And then He poured out upon us not only the gospel in words, but the gospel in the Spirit, so that our hearts would be softened, so that we would respond to the proclamation of that gospel with faith. Proclamation might not have even been all that great, all that insightful. But God uses it to draw us to Himself, and then He rescues us from the power of darkness. We were slaves to sin and unbelief. He breaks the chains. He opens our eyes. He draws us in. And then He nurtures us as members of the kingdom, surrounding us with people who will disciple us and challenge us and build us. From start to finish, it's all the work of God. And that is the clear testimony of Scripture from first to last. Romans 9 Verses 15 and 16. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is the one who determines who will receive, how they will receive, and what they will do in answer. Or consider 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. You suffered the same things, etc. He's saying that the fact that you recognize the gospel as not just opinions from men, but as the living word of God, that's the Lord. He transformed you. He worked within you. He imparted that faith. Look again at that parable from Matthew 13. God chooses where the seed is cast and when and how. And what causes the soil to be good? Surely the soil does not make itself fertile and well tilled. Think of a farmer. He doesn't just go out and go, oh, that looks like good soil. I'll put seed there. No, he goes out and he puts manure on it, fertilizer, and he tills that in. And he works the soil and he prepares it just so for the seed. And then he sows the seed and he carefully works the seed in, and then he waters it and he cares for it and he weeds it, ensuring that everything is done to bring forth that crop. And so does God work in our hearts. In fact, even the fact that we can understand this parable, you understand the reason he told this truth to us in a parable was to emphasize the sovereignty of God in bringing the truth that saves us. The leaders of the Jews, they were rejecting him. They were seeking to undermine him because they were focused on the things of the world, the power, the prestige. And he was a threat. So Jesus spoke these truths about spiritual things, about the kingdom of God, but wrapped in worldly form. Stories about seed, about treasures hidden in a field, about finding pearls, about wineskins. And his enemies had no idea what he was talking about. What is this babbler saying? They asked. But his disciples, they came and asked for an explanation and they received the key. They came and asked for enlightenment and it was provided. And the same thing happens for us. God provides the understanding, the insight that we need so that the gospel takes root and bears fruit. And you see, that's the response. When God has worked within us, it bears fruit. The gospel falls on that soil, which is us, and it puts down roots. That's our faith. And it puts forth fruit, shoots. That's our profession. And then pretty soon, verse 8, it produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What is the fruit of the Christian life? Brothers and sisters, the fruit of the Christian life is our profession to others. It's the love that we show in a world that knows only selfishness. It's the willingness to forgive rather than to bear a grudge. It's the willingness to give of ourselves because we know that God gave Himself for us. That's the fruit. And as you bear that fruit, it will bear fruit. Because that's what people see. You come into church, that's not what they see. You memorizing your catechism, that's not what they see. They see you genuinely loving and caring about them at work. They see you being the one who doesn't mock them at school. They see you seeking reconciliation when it's hard. They see you giving of your time to help those who are in need. They see you sitting up with the one who's grieving when everybody else has disappeared. They see that fruit of the gospel, and that's what makes a difference. That's what causes them to ask, what is it about you? And that's what gives us the opportunity to sow seed ourselves. God's gracious offer of the gospel requires a response. Everyone who encounters the gospel will respond, either with the rebellious response of rejection or with the grace-given answer of acceptance. How they respond, that's on them and on God. But that they have an opportunity to respond, that's our calling. May God make it our passion to live a life that makes them ask the question, and may He give us the courage to speak to them the truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are fearful about speaking the truth. Not because we don't care about those around us, but because we're weak. We fear making a mess of things or not being able to answer their questions or simply being the reason that they turn away. But Lord, you've shown us in your word. They turn away because the soil is hard or rocky or weed infested. They turn away because of their own sin or rebellion. Reminding us of that, Lord, make us bold to tell others about you and what you've done through Jesus, your Son. Make us bold in our love for them and in our longing to see them reconciled to your favor. Make us bold, being confident that through our testimony, weak though it might be, you will draw to yourself those who are yours. And Father, we pray that you would draw in your elect, that you would cause your people to rise up, confessing Christ and living in Him and bearing fruit 100-fold and 60 and 30. Father, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.